troublesome times for peacemakers. Whether one finds them as members of a peace organization or whether they serve in the governments of the nations or represent their governments in United Nations, or whether they speak from pulpit or podium, peacemakers live uneasy lives because they need encouragement, perhaps, and because they merit it, perhaps. A Sunday has been selected in the calendar year. And on this particular Sunday, peacemakers are given special recognition. Today is the Sunday. It is appropriate, therefore, that we who worship here in Duke Chapel should join with others who worship God across America in observing this special Sunday called World Order Sunday. Now, finding a text for a sermon appropriate to World Order Sunday has been easy. I have done as thousands of others in other days have done, namely, I have turned to the passage, the noble and oft-quoted passage in Isaiah, chapter 2, a chapter which articulates in poetic fashion the longing of the human heart for release from the costly and baneful destruction of war. I read again a sentence from that poem and that expression of man's dream of peace. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. He, the Lord, shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. As the spokesman at this particular service, I could wish that I might announce this text with confidence and with a sense of elation. But as I say, these are troublesome times for peacemakers. And peacemakers are not confident today. Peacemakers carry in their hearts little of what might be described as elation. I have not forgotten that in the famous Sermon on the Mount and in that section that we familiarly call the Beatitudes, that the seventh beatitude of our Lord declares that blessed are the peacemakers. I am paraphrasing this beatitude and announcing it as my subject for today, saying not blessed are the peacemakers, but rather more accurately, I suspect in our time, wretched are peacemakers. Theirs is not the wretchedness of men who have espoused an unworthy cause, who have discovered their error and who have repented of it. The despondency in the hearts of peacemakers is not the result of complete failure in their enterprise. Dejection of spirit among peacemakers is inevitable in the first place because many of the successes of the peace movement have been marginal rather than central. Marginal success is all right so far as it goes, but it is quite disappointing. A good example familiar to all of us is the football team that makes more first downs than the opposing team, and yet the opposing team makes more touchdowns and wins the game. No complaint against making first downs, but the result doesn't depend upon this marginal success. In the peace movement, we have had encouraging successes which have to be classified as marginal. Take, for example, the rather lengthy and quite impressive succession of noble pronouncements across centuries, from the day of Isaiah until now, perhaps. Men have been able to formulate and to express impressively this dream of the human heart for a warless world. Orators have again and again quoted Isaiah and paraphrased him and added their own perorations concerning man's hope. How vividly I recall from my boyhood days the pronouncements during World War I that this was to be a war to end war. The dream of peace will be enlarged and developed, and man will accomplish the dream. But since the days of disillusionment following that war, we know very well that the thoughts we entertained then could not have resulted as we expected. But we have not ceased to formulate our expressions and hopes. At the beginning of, or during rather, World War II, we had a number of fine examples. The Federal Council of Churches, as it was known in those days, in the year 1943, set forth what was described as six pillars to peace. A great gathering of Catholics and Jews and Protestants formulated what was called a pattern for peace. In the month of October in the year 1943. More, many of you are familiar with the famous Methodist Social Creed that this denomination has formulated and included in its Book of Discipline for a good long while. And clergymen of this faith are required to read it to their congregations at least once annually. This formulation of a social creed, a position, a positive, hopeful, encouraging declaration it is, carefully thought out and formulated and stated, and yet only partially successful, since many a person reads and forgets, and others do not even read. The latest illustration that I have in this area is the declaration that the President of the United States made just about 2 years ago, appearing before the Assembly of United Nations. Soon after the death of Dag Hammarskjöld, President Kennedy challenged the Soviet Union to a race for peace as a substitute for a race to arms. In the current news, just this last week, as a matter of fact, the Methodists again sent to the White House, it was announced that they sent to the White House a great petition bearing 30,000 signatures of individual American citizens who are supporting our president in this so-called race for peace. A partial success. No one complains of it. One rejoices in it, but at best, but a marginal success. Perhaps the best of illustrations is United Nations itself. Just 17 years ago, this coming Wednesday, or on October 24 in the year 1945, 51 nations having sent their representatives to the great conference in San Francisco, declared themselves in favor of peace. And in a very impressive preamble to the Constitution of United Nations, or Charter of United Nations, it was solemnly affirmed that these nations believe in justice, in brotherhood, in peace, in order. As we look across 17 years, we rejoice in successes. Successes in a variety of ways. I cannot name many. I illustrate by references to two. To the accomplishments under that section called the World Health Organization, and to other, perhaps more significant contributions or successes under UNESCO. In 17 years, much has happened. Great good has come as a result of the faith and the action of 51 nations who took their action 17 years ago. But that we have a world of order, we cannot report. At best, the success of United Nations is fractional and marginal, not at all complete, and only in a limited sense is it central. So the peacemakers are a bit despondent in spirit. They are not happy people. And we can say, paraphrasing the Beatitude, wretched are the peacemakers in our time. Their wretchedness is of another kind. It is the uneasiness of not being ready, fully ready, when the moment of opportunity comes. That ours is a day of revolution, we cannot deny. But this current era of revolution may suggest an opportunity for the peacemaker if he could feel himself prepared. Life is saying to us day after day, the time is right. Human affairs are in a state of readiness, not merely for a new scientific and cultural era, not merely for the new era called the space era, but for a new era in human relationships. Again, I can only give examples. I cannot survey all the evidence that might be brought here. Let's pick up the great continent Africa, or take a look at the great continent of Africa. In my boyhood days, and in fact in more recent times, it was commonly referred to as the dark continent. That is no longer an appropriate descriptive expression. Africa is the emerging continent. Africa is ready. 220 million of people, growing at a rate which is one of the fastest rates of population growth in the world, having grown about 13% since the year 1950, with representatives of all other continents, 6 million Europeans, 12 million Indians and other Asians, with 800 different Negro tribes, with a large section of Arabs in the north and on the east coast. Africa is saying to all other continents and peoples, we are ready for a new era. Industrially, the revolution is already underway. Here is a great developing water power system. In the Congo is a mighty supply of copper and cobalt. In South Africa, one finds the world's largest producer of gold, of gem diamonds, of platinum, of chrome. The iron and coal ores are almost inexhaustible. I was impressed as I read recently of the great gold mine called Western Deep, 2.5 miles deep. And someone has proposed that you could take 16 Eiffel Towers and stack them one on top of the other in that mine. Or you can take 8 Empire State Buildings and put them in the great Western mine. Politically, the balance in Africa has already swung from colonialism to nationalism. New nations have gained their independence with breathtaking rapidity. In that great continent and in other parts of the world, newly independent nations, as symbols of man's new freedom, add a new dimension to the need for some kind of political instrument for collective guidance and action. And the need is now. It is immediate. It is urgent. Because the peacemakers feel that they are poorly prepared for this moment, they have a sense of uneasiness. We have not forgotten that we were unready for other days. We were not ready for December 7, 1941. We were not ready for August 5, 1945, when bombs were dropped upon 2 Japanese cities and abruptly the world passed from one era into another. We, particularly here in America, were not prepared for what we now call Sputnik Day, September 1957. And the man in, or the space era really began. We were not quite ready for April 21, 1961, for the man in space day. We have not forgotten that we have been poorly prepared for certain conditions and ideologies that have come into life in our time, for automation in industry, for mechanization in farming, for the mighty systems of swift communication, for this rather unusual social phenomenon that has been called panurbia, the elongated cities that stretch not across a county or even a state, but across several states. As an illustration, the great finger city stretching from Washington to Boston, or one perhaps better known to many of us that is soon to be realized from Richmond to Atlanta and beyond. We've not been quite ready for these sociological changes and shifts in our time. We have not been ready for integration in public education. Partisans on both sides of the issue are agreed on that point. We were not quite ready. Some bemoan the fact that we were not ready and have said let's postpone it for a long while yet. Others are declaring that it cannot wait, and we're all aware that likely is true. In Christian circles, we are in the midst of the great ecumenical movement. But again, we are agreed that we are hardly prepared for it. We can make reports, some of which are encouraging, but again, many of us are puzzled about the future and are asking all kinds of questions about how it's to be worked out. We rejoice as we read the news of the great event in Rome today. And yet what the future holds, we cannot say. We are an unready people. Now the peacemakers add that although there is an opportunity immediately ahead, they and the whole of humanity are hardly ready. Let me conclude this particular thought by reminding you, in the words of Charles Forman in a little book called A Faith for the Nations, that ours is a world that will not wait to be introduced formally and appropriately and by means of the customary expressions. Ours is the world, is a world that's rushing in upon us, and mighty is the rush, is the force of the rush. In the presence of some who would call themselves peacemakers. Finally, peacemakers are uneasy lest they fail to declare a message of hope in this time of crisis. This brings me again to the scripture of the morning, the verses in chapter 2 which express man's dream of peace. Are you aware that there's a very startling parallel between conditions in the world of the 8th century B.C. and the world that we know here in this period of the 20th century A.D.? There were two rival powers, great empires, located approximately 500 miles apart from border to border, on an axis that stretched roughly northeast to southwest, Assyria at the northeast, Egypt at the southwest, and the little kingdoms between, caught in squeeze plays and in the pressures and tensions of the time. Isaiah was the prophet to the little nation Judah. In the atmosphere or context of the tension and crisis of that era, there came forth, or there came from that era, this dream of peace, this expression of man's longing. The noble words of Isaiah's utterance were born in that particular period. Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, the very thought that nations shall not learn war. Now, friends, our day needs a similar message. It will not be expressed in terms of displaced swords and refashioned plowshares, but in terms of world order, the accomplishment of freedom for all under law, the rule of the majority combined with the protection for minorities, the encouragement of diversity within an overarching unity, the restraint of those who cannot restrain themselves by some international body when necessary, of those who act against the general welfare. Can this be more than a tantalizing dream? Can this become for us a confident expression of expectation? The peacemakers feel a sense of responsibility, and though dejected because their successes to now have been fractional and marginal, yet the very obligation they feel makes them the most significant body in this moment of destiny so far as the human race is concerned. Let us therefore pay our tribute to peacemakers this morning. Let's offer prayer for them. Let's support them. We sang it a while ago in the second hymn used in this service. These things shall be a loftier race than e'er the world hath known shall rise with flame of freedom in their souls and light of knowledge in their eyes. They shall be gentle, brave, and strong to spill no drop of blood, but dare that all may plant man's lordship firm on earth and fire and sea and air. Nation with nation, land with land, in arms shall live as comrades free, and in every heart and brain shall throb the pulse of one fraternity. This type of hope for Isaiah, and I am persuaded for us, can be achieved only through a solid religious faith. Peace cannot come by man alone. World order Sunday is the day upon which Christian worshipers should call their own nation and the other nations back to a faith in Almighty God. Let God be God, O nations of the earth, and in him shall peace be found. Let us pray. Eternal God, upon whom men have called in centuries past, we acknowledge that in thee and in thee alone we find our hope today. Look upon us in mercy and love, O God, and give to us peace in our time. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Chapels and churches on the campuses of colleges and universities around the world, there is being observed today the annual observance of World Day of Prayer for Students. We are observing that here in the Duke University Chapel, as we do on the third Sunday in February of each year. This is an interdenominational, international observance of something very real to the Christian community. For the benefit of individual students at individual colleges and universities, but also for the benefit of the world Christian movement on the campuses of mankind. It is sponsored by the World Student Christian Federation, headquarters in Geneva, Switzerland. The Executive Committee of the World Student Christian Federation each year selects a theme for use in college and university services of worship on this day. And they prepare certain material. Some of the prayers are prepared particularly for use in these services, so that today the prayers which we have used have been used in thousands of services around the earth, so that our prayers have been raised together to the same God for the same students and the same concerns. Now, the theme which has been selected for today is being used everywhere in the world, but it is something of a problem. At least on the face of it, it appears not to communicate very much. Unity, peace, and the secular order. Now, when first you hear those words, there is not very much of a message communicated. It's about like saying chicken feathers, sassafras, and pine cones. What do those things have to do with each other, and what strung together do they say? Almost nothing. Unity, peace, and the secular order. And then when you add to that the fact that this theme is joined with an emphasis on prayer, you have unity, peace, the secular order, and prayer. You could have mentioned presumably any other four things. That would be like adding something else to chicken feathers, sassafras, and pine cones, and saying, and blue books. What does this say to us today, that we should be joining in thought about these things on a universal day of prayer for students? Well, when we as individuals think of using prayer in an academic community and encouraging other people in the academic community to join us in prayer, we become aware of certain objections which some of our colleagues make to the use of prayer and to its validity. And one of the things we become impressed with as we face these objections is that we are living in a secularistic age. Now, I think it is important for us as we look at prayer in this context to understand what we mean by this. Our forefathers used words which were meaningful to them and which were derived from the text of the Bible, which we do not use a great deal today, but we use two other words or phrases instead of that. Our forefathers talked about worldliness. They talked about another world. So when they were talking about prayer, they were talking about something which had its origin and its significance not so much in this world as in a world that is not of this world, namely another world, the other world. And so when you were talking about prayer, you were talking about otherworldly things. And if you were interested in prayer, had otherworldly interests. And those who did not have an interest in prayer, who did not participate in it and did not see significance in spiritual values, were referred to as worldly people. That is to say, their orientation and their frame of reference was derived from this world, which either can or cannot, which either may or may not acknowledge God and his relevance to the world. But you can eat and sleep and study in this world without any reference to God. And those of another generation who did this were called worldly people. And those who ate and slept and studied in this world with a frame of reference which derives its significance in the other world were called otherworldly people sometimes. Now the terms we use today are sacred and secular. Prayer pertains to the sacred world. Eating and sleeping pertains to the secular world. The day's work, our vocation, politics, all of this is in the secular world. Now, when a person today has his major orientation derived from this secular world without primary reference to the sacred world, we say this person is secularistic. And in that sense, you and I today live in an age which is markedly characterized by secularism, which is, some have said, a secularistic age. But here we come today as Christians around the world to talk about and to practice prayer in a secularistic age. We come with an otherworldly emphasis into this worldly age. Now, what do we have to say about prayer in a secularistic age? We who call ourselves Christians, who believe that in God is our center of reference, and in prayer to God is our great hope and our strength. I think we might commence our conversation with a secularistic age by an examination of the reasons often given by the secularists for abandoning prayer, for rejecting it, and for saying that it does not have power and meaning for that age and those people. The first reason so often given is that intellectually discerning people have said that many, many prayers which they have heard or read have been unworthy prayers. And so they have rejected prayer altogether because they have rejected as being unthinkable for an intelligent person the prayers which they have heard. They read in the newspaper that a group of people in Miami, Florida, pray that when the hurricane approaches Miami, it will not strike Miami, but that it will go farther up the coast and hit those people up there. They read in the newspaper that a group of people are meeting together to pray that it will commence to rain because there has been a long dry spell, or they meet to pray that it will stop raining because it has been raining too long. And they say that they feel that the weather is not governed by the prayers which people pray, and that God does not from day to day, or anyone from day to day, by conscious, deliberate choices, decide what the weather will be that day. Now they have forgotten, as they concentrate upon rejecting these two kinds of prayer, that Jesus Christ did not enjoin upon his followers either one of those types of prayers or any of the other kinds of unsatisfactory and unacceptable prayers which are sometimes prayed by intelligent people and sometimes prayed by unintelligent people. Jesus said, God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He never did enjoin anybody to pray that it would commence to rain or that it would stop raining. He certainly never asked anyone to pray that a natural disaster might avoid us and our friends and strike others. Just the opposite of that would be the spirit of Jesus. And so these people who reject prayer for these reasons, because they have seen some unintelligent and unacceptable forms of it, should take a new look at prayer. They have been guilty of generalizing from too few and too unacceptable particulars. Aristotle it was who said that the true nature of anything is to be ascertained with reference to its best expression, not with reference to its worst expression. And if we are to follow Aristotle in that, then certainly we would have to say that if you want to know what real prayer is, what the real nature of it is, look at Jesus and his praying, not at somebody who's trying to use prayer as a means of escaping a hurricane or a little bit too much water or a little bit too little water. Yes? I think that not only with reference to prayer in particular, but with reference to all of our thinking about religion, a secularistic age is guilty of this kind of selective inattention to real religion. You recall that when the Russian astronauts were circling the Earth, they made a mental note of the fact that they did not look out the window of their spacecraft and see God anywhere. And so when they came back down, they said, "There is no God because we've been out there where some people say he is and we didn't see him, and so we conclude there is no God." Well, John Glenn didn't see God either when he went up and circled the Earth in approximately the same location that the Russian astronauts did, but he didn't expect to see God there. And therefore, it was not any damage to his faith at all that he could not point out the window of his spacecraft and say, "Ah, there I see God." He had read the New Testament, which said God is spirit. You do not get in a spacecraft and go off toward the moon somewhere to try to see God. Not if you accept the conception of God which is given by the New Testament. I went to the basketball game last night. I did not see Fidel Castro there, but that doesn't prove anything about Castro or the Duke basketball team either. I didn't expect to see him there. To say that you do not recognize the reality of God or the work of God in answering prayer simply because you do not see him in some way that you arbitrarily decide you must see him is to be even more unintelligent than those whose prayers have been found unacceptable. And so our secularistic age needs to take a new look at prayer if it has rejected it for this reason. Now, there is a second reason why a great many intelligent people today have stopped praying, and that is that they have prayed. So they say, and I believe them, and they did not get that for which they prayed. A university professor said to me about 5 years ago, "For a long time I prayed and nothing happened, and so I stopped praying." Now that deserves our thought. What do we do when we ask God to give us something? When we make a prayer of petition or of intercession, "Lord, do this for that person," or "do this for me," what are we doing? Why, we are doing exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ asked us to do. He said for us to pray. And he said, "You have not because you ask not." "Ah, but my professor friend said, I did ask. And then I needed to point out to him that he had not read the rest of the sentence which said, and when ye do ask, ye ask amiss." You do not pray rightly, in the right way, for the right thing. It was not that God failed to hear the prayer, nor is it true that God was indifferent to the petition, but what might have been happening was something like this, that God knew that that for which this man and many others like him were asking was something that would have been very bad to have given. He was trying to give something better instead. In the scripture lesson which was read a while ago by Miss Lorenzi, you remember that Jesus said, "Which one of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake?" And God, who is much more loving, more powerful than earthly fathers, will certainly do that well, if not better. So we do not expect to ask God for bread and get a stone, ask for fish and get a serpent. As someone has written, when we reach eternity and reflect back upon the praying we have done here on earth, we will see that very often when we were asking for a stone that looked like bread, we will see that God was trying to give us bread, which to our short-sightedness looked like a stone. Just because we asked for $1 million and God did not give us $1 million, just because we asked for that academic promotion and we didn't get an academic promotion, just because we asked God to help us get that particular boy who plays on that team and some other girl married him, does not mean that God did not hear the prayer and that God was not trying to give us that which would be for our ultimate good. And so a secularistic age that has rejected prayer because it has said, "Lord, bring me my house shoes," and he didn't bring them, needs to take a new look at prayer. Suppose God were to give everybody everything that they ask him for. What a chaotic world this would be. This would be bedlam compounded if God answered all the prayers in precisely the same form that they were prayed. There would certainly be no order, no justice, no love in this world. Well, now there is a third reason why a secularistic age has criticized and rejected prayer. And that has to do with the increasing mechanization of technology and science and the increasing light that has been shed upon the processes of the natural order. Whereas our forefathers used to pray, "Lord, do this, Lord, do that," and if that happened for which they prayed, they thought God answered the prayer, and if it didn't, they thought they hadn't prayed hard enough or something. And we have found since that in many of these areas, what was happening was that natural law was taking care of that. God's natural law. And we don't need to pray about that. We don't need to pray, "Oh Lord, please make the sun sink below the western horizon this evening and make it appear on the eastern horizon tomorrow morning." That is not a proper object of prayer. In this day when scientists have learned more and more how things operate and why, there has been a tendency to feel that we do not need to pray. When an astronomer can tell you a year ahead of time when there will be an eclipse of the moon and can inform the population precisely what parts of the nation will be able to see the eclipse when it comes, and you find that it happens exactly as he said every time, you begin to get the concept of the overarching, all-inclusive operation of natural law. So why pray about it? Is it true, then, that prayer is restricted only to those areas where we still are ignorant? That prayer operates only in those areas of the world and of human life in which we have not yet found which law applies and how it applies, and presumably when we do learn these laws, then we'll all give up all prayer because everything will then be known and there'll be no need to approach God in prayer at all. Is that what it boils down to? That prayer is being hemmed in from all sides now by a world that is learning more about itself, and eventually it'll be totally hemmed in and there'll be no need for an intelligent man to pray? Not at all. The assumption on which that is based is fallacious. The assumption is that the discoveries of science and of education have shown that prayer is not needed, when this is absolutely not correct. In fact, much of the discovery of this age of science, which has to many justified the characterization of this as being a secularistic age, have been discoveries which have undergirded the need for prayer. Because of the fact that we have learned that much of what makes for the abundant life and for human peace and unity is the very stuff over which prayer has its greatest power, the very stuff over which not much else but prayer does have any power. About the time that a great many intelligent people were ready to abandon belief in the miracles of the New Testament that had to do with physical healing, there came from medical science itself new and fresh and compelling evidence that most of the beds in hospitals are filled by people who have physical illnesses that were caused by attitudes and emotions, which you could not dispel or change simply by snapping your fingers or giving a pill or performing an operation. The way to cure that physical illness would be to change some attitudes and emotions in the areas of guilt, of hate, of bitterness, of fear and anxiety. And how do you do those things? Prayer is the force which, above every other force, can take a load of guilt out of the heart of a man. Prayer is the force which can help to change bitterness and resentment into acceptance and love, and change anxiety into faith and confidence. If you want a good book on this, read Dr. Flanders Dunbar's book entitled Mind and Body, in which, as both a physician and as a psychiatrist, she cites case after case of where a person became ill not because there was a physiological reason, but because there was a reason that operates in the area where prayer operates. And how that when a person got the right attitudes through prayer and through Christian counseling, the physical illness was healed. So that it is now a very scientifically believable fact that Jesus might have said to a man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, rise, take up thy bed, and walk," and that he did it, whereas he could not before. Dr. Paul Johnson of Boston University said that never before in the history of the world have miracles of this kind had such believability as now. J.A. Hadfield, in his book on psychotherapy, said that as he had been treating people with nervous disorders and with various kinds of mental illnesses, he had tried to heal many of them by assuring them of the things on which they could rely and building up confidence within them and bringing harmony to their personality. He said over and over again, as he had tried to do this in ways unrelated to God, he had failed. But that when he had been able to get this person who had this nervous disorder or who did not have harmony in his personality to relate his confidence and his hope to God through prayer, harmony had come. Confidence had been restored, and this person had been brought together as a unified whole, going joyously toward the abundant life. Dr. Hadfield said in this book, as he concluded this, "My interest in saying this is not primarily theological, because as a psychotherapist, I have no interest in theology. My interest is in what helps people. And prayer helps people." All right? So the person in a secularistic age who has abandoned prayer because he finds that everything operates according to natural law and we do not need prayer needs to take another look at it. What is the problem today that is pressing most upon the world? Isn't it the problem of the threat of nuclear war that would destroy civilization east and west? How do you solve that problem? Is there anything that you can do this morning, or that I can do, or all of us together can do by an act of will? Could we go out from this chapel and say, we're all going to do this particular thing and cure this problem and erase this threat? Nothing. We are totally impotent to go out and do something like that today and bring the assurance of peace to our world. And with all of our technology and science and our knowledge of natural law and psychology and what have you, we are today as defenseless against human destruction as we have ever been in the history of the human race. Ah, but prayer has tremendous power in this very area, because peace is kept and war is averted by the very things which prayer can produce and over which it has control. The greatest miracle that could be seen in the world today, whether in the laboratory or outside the laboratory, would be for the miracle of peace to be assured. Making axe heads float, the sun stand still, would be child's play compared to that miracle. And yet, if enough people will pray earnestly enough, this miracle can happen. Well, a secularistic age needs to take a new look at prayer. We have come back to the point now in human destiny when we can have a fresh appreciation of what Louis Pasteur said in his laboratory many years ago. That oft-quoted incident in the life of the man to whom you may owe your existence because of his research has a fresh word to say to us today. You remember that he was alone in his laboratory bending over the microscope. And a student came in, didn't know he was there, saw him bent over and thought he was praying. Turned around and began to tiptoe out of the laboratory. Pasteur raised his head and said, "Did you want to see me?" He said, "Excuse me, I thought you were praying." And Pasteur said, "I was." By means of which he said that prayer is so related to the vocation of a man that as he pursues his vocation with faithfulness and diligence, he is involved in prayer. And when he's involved in prayer, it is related to his life, to his vocation, to what he's doing. Unity, prayer, and the secular order. Whether it is preserving peace, whether it is bringing health to the bodies and minds of men, whether it is any of the disciplines of the academic life, prayer can be a part of it, and the most powerful part. But it is important in all our praying to remember that only the prayer which is prayed in harmony with the will of God through Jesus Christ is a useful prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that every time we pray, we should begin with a verse of Scripture, to be sure that our praying is according to the Word of God. And then he said, if we do this, every time we pray, the prayer will be heard and answered. His life and his death proved the truth of Bonhoeffer's words. And so, how do we get unity and peace in the secular order? Through prayer. How do we find meaning for our lives? Through prayer. So, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost communicate with us, Thy children. We thank Thee that Thou hast made it possible for us to have fellowship with Thee. May we not neglect that conversation Help us to build strong bridges between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.